Dear Lord, we do thank you again for this being able to come together. It really is a privilege, and I really enjoy the fellowship that we can have, like-minded fellowship. Lord, we pray that as we take a look into 2 Thessalonians now, that you'll open up our hearts and minds to a greater understanding of what you have for us now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're working our way through 2 Thessalonians, and we've covered verses 1 and 2, in effect. I just want to say, too, as we were talking about the King James issues last week, we talked about the materials that were used in the translation, and I mentioned that the Rhymes Catholic Bible was part of what they had used. It was actually a minor part of what was used in the translators, and it was something that they probably had on their desk, perhaps like I would use the Message. Every once in a while I'll look at the Message or the Living Bible just to kind of see what someone else is thinking. And it was probably used in the same context. But as the translators were translating, it was not on their official translation material list that they were using. And so in a sense, I was maybe a little unfair in putting the Catholic Bible there, although it was one of their resources. They had a lot of different resources, but they had an official list of things that the materials that they were using as they translated the King James Version. And so, just want to make that clear. But let me just read 1 Thessalonians, and we'll continue on. I'm going to read through verse 7.
What chapter?
2 Thessalonians 2, and I'll read from 1 to 7. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawlessness one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So what we have here is the Thessalonians, and if you recall, Paul had talked to them. When he visited Thessalonica, he came to them and explained to them all these future events, but he didn't fill them in on everything. Their question was, now people are dying, what happens to them? That's what 1 Thessalonians is about. Those who are believers and have already died. There was a big question about that, and Paul had to fill them in as far as what was going on. That these dead people are still part of the church, the body of Christ. And Paul said that they have a hope, that they will actually be raised first, and that then we will then be caught up together with them. So he had to explain himself. He explains himself also in Corinthians, to the Corinthians, as he writes to the Corinthians about these issues, about what happens to us and those who are dead and who will be raised, who are believers. And so they had questions about what was going on, but Paul had explained to them that difference between Israel and the body of Christ. And so we have always this contrast that Paul is laying out between the two programs, that Israel under the prophetic program and the body of Christ under mystery. And he was always splitting these two programs apart. Israel had the day of the Lord that they're looking for, while the body of Christ has the day of Christ. The day of the Lord includes the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom, that millennial kingdom that they're looking forward to, while the day of Christ includes the rapture and that period of time from the rapture on. Remember, we drew a map or a diagram showing heaven and earth. We have a heavenly hope. The body of Christ has the heavenly hope, while Israel has that earthly hope, and that's going to be for all eternity. We're going to see that both, all of creation will be covered by different groups of people. We have that heavenly hope. We will be judging angels. In other words, we're going to be in the heavenlies, and we're going to be having our role will be in judging angels, or in whatever tasks we have, we're going to have something to do, and it's going to be in the terms of judging or ruling over angels to get done what God wants to accomplish in the heavenlies. Israel has that same thing, but on the earth. They have certain roles that they're going to fill. They're going to be working on the earth. Both of us will be under Christ, who is over all. And he is the one who is that we are under. Now, on the earth, we know that David, King David, is going to be brought back and put on a throne. Obviously, he's going to be under Christ. And under David are going to be who? The 12 disciples sitting on the 12 thrones, and that's going to be in that temple that's coming down to earth. They're going to be ruling from that temple, that millennial kingdom temple that God is going to bring down to the earth.
Those 12 apostles will rule over Gentiles and Jews?
They'll have the whole world, yes. So I believe it's going to be, obviously, Christ, King David, and under that will be the 12 disciples, and then under the 12 disciples are going to be Israel, and under that will be the world, or the Gentiles. And so we're going to have this hierarchy. And remember the...
You're only talking about the Gentiles who are saved during the millennial kingdom.
Well, yes, first going into the kingdom, but then there'll be others who are born. And so all those going into the kingdom at the beginning of the millennial kingdom will be saved, but then when people are born into the world, then there'll be unsaved that are part of that too.
So that's not that the world there is not the heavenly kingdom.
This would be the diagram of this part, the lower part here, the Israel and the earth.
And then on the right would not be the heavenly kingdom or the world.
This has nothing to do with the heavenly side of things. This would be the earthly side of things. We have very little information about the heavenly side of things.
But I think he's asking, is that the eternal state, right?
Oh, I'm sorry. This is actually, in the millennial kingdom, we know it's set up like this.
Okay, so that's the world physically, not the heavenly kingdom.
Well, but the same rule is going to extend into the eternal kingdom.
It doesn't include us, Steve, is that what you're... It doesn't include the Bible,
yeah, where the word world is written, that's not referring to, at this point, the heavenly kingdom body of Christ.
Okay, let's put...
Is that correct?
Gentiles. I don't know if that helps or not. Okay.
I do have one question on two scriptures that I'm unclear. In Romans 8, Paul says that we've not received the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption into the promises of Abraham, of Israel. And then in Gentiles 3:13, it says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. For when hanging on the tree is considered a curse. But then it goes on to say that the blessings of Abraham may be received by the Gentiles. So I'm having a little trouble dividing the kingdoms.
Okay, and you've got... we could spend an hour talking about that.
Yeah, and I didn't mean it that way. Maybe I should talk to you individually, but that's part of this division that I'm not...
Well, under here we have both Jew and Gentile, body of Christ and Israel and so on. But all of these are really under Abraham. But it's by faith. It's not the blessings given to Abraham under Israel. You have to remember that Abraham was both a Gentile and a Hebrew, from whom the Israelites came out of. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those are the people of promise. We have that we're related to Abraham only in the sense of by faith.
Through adoption.
And that's through the adoption, and I'm not going to just go into that a lot right now, but it's always by faith. It's not that we get all the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to that line. They have special promises that were given to them that were physical promises that will be given to Israel. If you read Jeremiah 31:31 and on, you'll see those promises laid out for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that line. But if you look at, we'll just go to one verse in Romans 15:27. Which may help to explain it a little bit. Romans 15:27 says, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things... Now, you have to... The background of this is the Gentiles... Paul was collecting from the Gentiles money for the Jews who were poor in Jerusalem. And then he says, if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So in other words, the Gentiles, we in the church, the body of Christ, are sharing in Israel's spiritual things. So it's very specific that we're sharing the spiritual blessings, but not the physical blessings. People try to put the physical blessings on top of these Abrahamic blessings and try to connect us to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when there is no connection there. The only connection is in the sense of spiritual things, where we in the body of Christ are connected spiritually to Abraham, but not the physical blessings. Dave?
Well, when you go to Romans 4, it's talking about Abraham, and he's talking about Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. So in other words, just what Gary's talking about, it's a spiritual thing. And that's our relationship with Abraham, is we're saved by faith, not by works also, under the body of Christ and age of grace. So that's the comparison, I believe.
If going in like Deuteronomy 28, then are we, as the body of Christ, entitled to share in the blessings and not the curses?
That's got absolutely nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ.
Okay.
That would be Leviticus 26, or, well, maybe...
Deuteronomy 28.
Oh, is that? Okay, same. But that's that is speaking directly to Israel, and that's it. So the Thessalonians, what's that?
I don't want the curses.
No, we don't. We'll just go with the blessings on that, okay? Right, and we're not under the law, we're not under those curses, and we're not under the promise of those blessings either. And people get that confused and take the blessings for themselves but reject the cursings for some reason. So the Thessalonians were being trained in on these issues about the difference between Israel's program and the body of Christ program and how these things will play out. And that's why Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, was to emphasize the things he had taught them in person and to clarify what happens to those who have died who were believers. Then we get into 2 Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians, remember, had been going through a lot of persecution. Those who were believing, the persecution was quite intense. Some perhaps even died from persecution, and that may be why the believers had died in 1 Thessalonians. And it was so intense, they thought they were going through the tribulation period. So when somebody wrote a letter, as it says here, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, and that word shaken has the picture of a ship tossed to and fro in a storm. Be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. It was a false letter. It was a letter that came that was written out and messing up what Paul had written, but it was written in Paul's name. And they put Paul's name on it. So they put their experience throughout everything Paul had taught them previously, accepted this new letter as being correct because of their experience, and therefore they ended up being shaken in their faith. And as you, I noted before, if you look at verse 3 in chapter 1, you'll see that it says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. It is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows even greater." But their hope was gone. You don't see the concept of hope in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Thessalonians, because their hope was shaken. Their hope in the rapture, the hope that Paul always talks about. We have that wonderful hope. That confident expectation is the hope that we have. And that confident expectation that they had was shaken now. And therefore, you don't see the concept of hope in 2 Thessalonians, which is quite interesting. Compare it with 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and you'll see that there they have faith, hope, and love. 2 Thessalonians 1, they have faith and they have faith and love, and that's it. Paul now is emphasizing again these end time events, and he's emphasizing it in terms of, you think you're in the tribulation, meaning you have lost or you'd missed the rapture, and you think now you're in the tribulation period because of your experience and because of this letter. Then he goes on and he starts explaining to them point by point what's going to happen. Now, when he explains these things, all these are points of prophecy. They're already written in prophecy. These are things that they could have gone back into the Old Testament and read about, because it was already laid out for them as far as what was going to happen. And specifically Daniel. Daniel has a lot of information. And Paul is almost reading from Daniel here as he is writing to them about the events that are going to happen to them if they were in the tribulation, if they were in the day of the Lord, which he's saying you're not, because these things have not happened yet. And so he is laying it out for them that there's at least two things that have to happen. And there's two things that they need to look for. And if they see these things, then they will know that they are indeed in the day of the Lord. And number one, if you take a look here, it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you." In verse 3, it will not come. Now, you have to, when you read this, the "it will not come" is not in the original Greek. So you would read it, "Let no one in any way deceive you unless the apostasy comes first." And he's comparing it with what day they think they're in. So there's going to be an apostasy. And this apostasy will come first, and then the man of lawlessness. And so this man of lawlessness then will be revealed, the son of destruction. And so, there's two things that they need to look for, and then they would know that they are actually in the day of the Lord time period. Now remember, the day of the Lord includes the tribulation, and that day of the Lord, actually, the tribulation is kind of the transition period going from this age of grace, and going from the day of man to the day of the Lord. The day of man we are in right now, man is in charge of the earth. God gave Adam charge of the earth, told him to take care of it, and we still are in charge of the earth. To this day, that day of man is still in effect. But the day of the Lord is when God takes over, and God is going to take over what man is doing. And God is going to be ruling where man was once in charge of ruling the earth and ruling one another. And then we have, after the tribulation, that second coming, where Christ actually takes the throne and comes in, and he now is given that throne by the Father. He will be ruling literally from that throne in Jerusalem, and of course then the kingdom. And that kingdom would actually include the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom.
The apostasy, the Antichrist, and the man of lawlessness, the beast, or...
What is that apostasy? Thank you for that segue. That's what we're going to talk about. And so, the apostasy... And actually, Paul talks about apostasy in this age at the end of the times, that people will back away from what they believed. And there's going to be some apostasy going on here. When you apostatize, you at once, you had accepted it or you've been turned toward something and then you turn away from it. And so apostasy just means a turning away from something that you were at once perhaps agreeing with. It doesn't mean you're losing salvation. It's not in that sense at all, because you can't lose your salvation. It's in the sense of, for instance, Israel, when they tasted of what was going on in the Holy Spirit and so on, those who really didn't believe but saw these things happening and turned away from it, they were apostatizing. They were turning away from what they were at. Now, Paul actually uses it even in a positive sense, and that it's a matter of them when they apostatized, when they turned away from ungodliness, and so it can have a positive connotation also.
Isn't that similar to repentance?
Repenting is apostatizing in a sense. But in a sense, though, The apostatizing is turning away from something. Repenting is turning towards something in general. Although when you repent, what are you doing? You're turning away from something and turning to something. But usually you think in terms of turning towards something when you repent, turning away from something when you apostatize. And those words... there's also another word that is very close to apostasia, which is the Greek word, is apostropho, which is one that's very closely related to that term. When Paul, if we go to 2 Timothy 1:5, oh, I'm sorry, 1:15, I got there. It says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegius and Hermogenes." And so we have Paul talking about those who turned away from him. The word there is apostropho, which is that word that's closely related to apostatizing. They apostatized. When they turned away from Paul, they weren't just turning their back on him. They were apostatizing. They were apostatizing of the faith. They came and tasted it and saw what it was. They heard about it and then turned their back on it. And that would be the gospel that Paul was preaching. To look at it from the positive side, which I mentioned, if you go to Romans 11:26, we'll see how it's used in that positive sense. And it says, "And so all Israel will be saved." Just to make sure I got the right one here. 11:26. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. The remove there is the idea of apostatheo, and so it's turning away from ungodliness from Jacob. He will turn that away from them. It's at... What's that?
I don't mind with that. I mean, my Bible says, "And shall turn away."
Turn away ungodliness from Jacob, yeah. And that would be the King James Version, which says, "shall turn away." I read that at home that way. Now I'm reading NASB, so it's got a slightly different connotation. King James, I like the idea of turning away ungodliness from Jacob. I think that really says it the way it's closer to the translate or to the Greek on that. And so we have this idea of turning away from ungodliness. those that turn away from the truth, those that just turn away. Normally, it's when you apostatize, you think of it in terms of a negative sense. In this case, it's positive. Now, when we go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, that apostasy that we're looking at is not what Paul is talking about when he talks about those who left him or those that have left the faith, that turned away from the faith. But we're looking at Israel because Paul is talking about future events for Israel. And so we know that there's going to be an apostatizing of Israel that they need to look for. It's going to be something that's very obvious. Now, it's the whole idea of Israel apostatizing is related to this man of lawlessness. And what they will do, what Israel is going to do, is turn away from the true Messiah, and they'll be running after this anti-Messiah. And that's the apostasy that's in view here. We have this man of lawlessness is the Antichrist. And you always have to think in terms of Messiah. Remember, Messiah is the Hebrew term. And Antichrist are really the... Well, when I talk about... Let's do this. Christ and Messiah... One is Hebrew, Messiah is. One is Greek. It means it's the very same thing. It's the Anointed One. And so the Anointed One is Christ, and the Anointed One is a Messiah. So when the Jews speak of the Messiah, they're talking about the Anointed One of Christ, which would be the one who is the one who's going to come and sit on the throne and take care of them.
And if we're talking about the apostasy of Israel, that happened way back, basically, in the end of the Stoning Stephen in Acts 7.
Well, in view here, we're talking about in the tribulation period, after the rapture. Paul is talking about events here, are talking specifically about something that's going to happen after the rapture.
Right.
Okay. It's not something that already happened. He's saying it's going to come. And he's telling them to look for these things to happen. And the two things that they need to look for are the apostasy, which would be the apostasy of Israel. Some apostasy they're going to be turning away from, and this man of lawlessness to be revealed.
I guess what confuses me is I don't look at Israel as turning towards them. I mean, I don't know what they're going to turn away from because they've already turned away, is my thinking.
Right. When Paul's talking about it, though, he's talking about a very specific event, something that's very specific, and it's related to the end times. And very specifically, they're going to put the true Christ in the dust and accept the Antichrist or the anti-Messiah.
So there's several apostasies, but only one main apostasy Paul's talking about.
There's one in view in this particular section that we're talking about. It's kind of the big apostasy. Yeah, it's the apostasy that Paul is specifically looking at, an event that's going to happen.
So that will be in the tribulation. So that won't be something we can look for now. It'll happen after the rapture.
This particular apostasy is specifically related to right after the rapture. Peter?
It doesn't relate to last week when it's the coming of the scattering and the sign of Israel and the scattering.
It actually is going to be before that.
But what was the event that signals that? Because, you know, it's confusion that we think, well, there's a sign that Israel is regathering because Israel created 1948. Not true. So what is the event?
Let's do a little timeline. In the tribulation, we have at the very beginning is going to be a peace treaty. And this peace treaty is going to be give Israel the sense of safety in the land. And we're going to actually cover that a little more in detail a little later. And so we'll get into some verses that talk about that. In the middle of the tribulation is the abomination of desolation. And that's when Satan sets himself up in the temple as God. And that's the time when the troops come in and attack Israel. They're going to be surrounded by the enemy. So all these things are related to the middle of that tribulation period. That peace treaty is going to alert Israel that that has to be our Messiah, the Anointed One. And we're going to go into more detail just as we come into that. And so this apostasy is very closely related to the coming of the Antichrist. And that coming of the Antichrist is when Israel in mass is going to accept him as the Messiah. He's going to be seen as that Messiah coming in to save them. Now, on the back of your sheet, yes. I'm actually Gog Magog. I put in the middle of the tribulation, along with the armies that are attacking. So, if you go to Ezekiel 38, you'll see that I believe that's. I believe personally that that is related to the attack on Israel that lasts for the last 3.5 years.
That's what I thought you were talking about.
Yeah. So all those relate together, I believe. And then it's finally at the end of that tribulation when you see the Gog of Magog completely decimated. A lot of people put that even before the rapture or just after the rapture and see that they think that the Muslims are going to be decimated at the beginning here and that they won't be playing a role in the tribulation. I don't see that at all. I think it's all related to the armies surrounding Israel and the armies coming in and surrounding Israel for that whole last half of the tribulation period.
So is the broker of that peace treaty actually the hero, the Antichrist?
The Antichrist is the one who is able to get this peace treaty to come together, and when he does, Israel's going to say this has to be our Messiah.
It
could happen any time, but it's going to be after the tribulation. I mean, after the rapture.
Right.
Yeah. What, Dave?
I was going to say, if they look upon the Antichrist as Messiah, wouldn't he have to be Jewish?
You would certainly think so, wouldn't you? In fact,
come out of Kenya.
We'll pretend you didn't say that. There we go. Yeah, Bonnie said Trump's the Antichrist this morning. Mary?
So, are you saying that the apostasy begins with the peace treaty?
I believe at that point they're going to in mass turn to him as their Messiah. And you have to remember that the Antichrist has two ideas. It has against Christ, which the Antichrist will be, but in place of Christ. You can use the both terms apply to the Antichrist. He's coming in place of Christ, and the Jews will take him as being the one who is coming in place of Christ. Well, they don't know he's in place of Christ. They'll accept him as the Christ. But he's also coming out against the Christ. And so anti has those two ideas. Now the Jews, it's interesting to take a look at what the Jews, this is from a Jewish website, I took these 7 points on the back of your notes. Here's what they're looking for. And they have scripture to support it. This is not my scripture references, these are their scripture references that they put in here to prove what they're saying. Number one, they're looking for a great political leader. Now, one who's going to descend from the line of David. Does that sound familiar? This is what they believe. These are Jews that have put this out. And they go to Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, say the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. and a king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice on earth. That's what they're looking for right now. The Jews are looking for this person to be raised up. This person is, in their mind, will be the Messiah. Now, they don't look at the Messiah as being the Son of God as we do. They don't look at him as being anything more than man, but he's going to be a special man that God raises up to take this position. And they, a lot of them believe that God has a special man prepared to raise up to this position when the timing is right. Number two, he will know, understand, and observe the Mosaic Law. Going to Isaiah 11.
If he was a Muslim, you wouldn't do that, would you?
It would be pretty tough getting this guy in here. Now, I kind of believe that it's going to be someone, perhaps a mixed blood. He's going to be Jewish. Remember Paul? What was Paul? He was mixed, wasn't he? He was both Roman citizen, but Jewish. And he used that to his advantage to span both groups. Why not today have a person who is Jewish, who is also has Muslim blood?
Wouldn't Abraham have that?
Well, Abraham...
I never considered Abraham a Jew.
No, Abraham technically is not a Jew. They did not become a Jewish nation until they left Egypt. And at that point, they then became the Jewish nation, that they became Israel. And so Isaiah 11, 2 through 5 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Again, I should start with one. "There shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Can you see by reading these verses how they would reject Jesus as being the Messiah? These are the verses that they'll take. The person, when they hold Jesus up to the description that they have of who the Messiah is, they don't fit. And it's obvious, at least to me, why they would reject Jesus Christ as Messiah. Because they don't understand that the Messiah actually has two parts to him. We have that suffering servant that they don't understand. In fact, many Jews believe in two people being raised up to fulfill those. There was a suffering servant, yes, but then there's going to be a conquering king that comes in and rules Israel. They see that as two different men taking those positions. And as we just read, he will judge righteously and fairly, and also in Jeremiah 33:15. He'll be a great military leader. They're going to be looking for someone, a conquering king, basically, who's going to come in and take Israel and actually save Israel from her enemies. And so in Jeremiah 33:16, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety." So, they're looking for someone to come in so that they will dwell in safety. What's going to happen at the beginning of that tribulation period? Someone's going to come in. He's going to sign a peace treaty. First time in many, many years where Israel is finally in a place of safety. Who else could it be but the Messiah? It's fulfillment of Scripture.
And the whole world is looking for that, a place of safety.
The whole world is, but Israel especially, and using Scripture to show that this man of peace is coming. Now, in Revelation, you see a man on a white horse at the very beginning of Revelation. Who is that man? It's actually the Antichrist, driven by Satan. Many people say, but they argue about it, it's Christ. That's because he looks like Christ. He's on a white horse. At the end of Revelation, what do you see? You see Christ coming on a white horse. they relate those two, and many will say, well, it's the same person. No, it's not. The first one is Satan, or is the Antichrist, coming in on the white horse, appearing as the Antichrist. And so the Antichrist comes in looking like Christ. It would be obvious that he would come in riding a white horse. That man riding the white horse is the Antichrist who starts the tribulation with the signing of this peace treaty. Dave.
Well, peace definitely is a huge desire for Israel. I remember in 1996 when we went to Israel, our guide made that statement. They didn't care who they followed as long as they could bring them peace.
There you go.
So important.
Boy, that says volumes right there, doesn't it? And that's what they're doing. As soon as somebody brings peace, they're going to run to him as if he is the Christ, the Messiah that they're waiting for. He will bring the Jewish people back to Israel and restore Jerusalem, Isaiah 11:11. And again, these are verses that they use to prove that this person is their Messiah. And it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand against the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, and from Shinar. And so he's gathering all his people from around the world to come into Jerusalem. Jeremiah 23:8, we see the same thing. And again, we see Israel being gathered up by the Lord. But the Lord liveth, which brought us up, and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I have driven them, they shall dwell in their own land. There's other verses that they use to show Israel being pulled back into their country. And that's exactly what's going to happen, isn't it? When they sign the peace treaty, they're going to be gathered back into the land, but unfortunately, it is God who is bringing them back into the land, but he's using the Antichrist to do that. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Let me go to Ezekiel.
While you're going there, does that indicate that every Jew will end up going back tomorrow?
I think the vast majority of Jews around the world will want to go back to their land. Now, I would never say that every single Jewish person is going to actually go back into the land. There's always going to be someone who's not. But I'd say probably 95% of them, maybe 90-95% from around the world are going to want to get there, and if they can, they will. So there's going to be a great desire to go back in the land. There's going to be such rejoicing of those who are going back that they're going to want to be part of that. The Jewish people are always a very close-knit group of people. And they're always connected very closely to that land. And so it's not going to be surprising that they're going to want to go back. And that's going to be a great drawing. But unfortunately, in Ezekiel, it talks about God bringing him back into the land for judgment. Mary, find that for me. Is it 38? I don't think that's... There's one about with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out that he pulls people back, the Israelites back into the land.
By anger I will gather.
Yes. Yeah. And so there's a verse that actually what's happening, God is using the Antichrist to fulfill his program. And so that he is actually gathering his people so that he can pour out his wrath on them. Whereas they think the Antichrist is the Messiah and that they're going to now be living in peace and safety. But God is actually using that to pull the people back so that he can punish them for what they've done. So it's interesting what's going on here. They're going to confuse the Christ for the Antichrist. They're going to say that the Antichrist is actually the Christ, the one they're waiting for. But it's going to be used against Israel and during that that period of time. They will also establish a world government centered in Jerusalem. Sounds just like we believe here too, doesn't it? And they use Isaiah 2:2-4 and a number of other verses that will say that. And rebuild the temple and reestablish the temple worship. Now, what is the Antichrist going to do? He's going to build a temple. He's going to resume the sacrifices.
Well, he's going to allow it to happen.
Who does?
The Antichrist.
He'll build a temple, or allow them to build the temple. They're going to... Go ahead, Mary.
It's in Ezekiel 22, beginning at verse
3. Oh, 22. Okay. You want to read that?
Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. And as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you.
Wow.
It goes on.
Yeah. That's God bringing Israel back into the land for them to be judged. Melt them as he's refining them. This is the refiner's fire that we're looking at here. And taking and melting them in a pot and removing the dross. That's the purification that God is doing, but he's doing it by pulling them into the land. So there's going to be a regathering of Israel, but this first regathering is not going to be one for living permanently in the land. It's going to be the one that they will be fooled into coming into the land because they accept the Antichrist as their Messiah. That is the apostasy that we're looking at. They're accepting the wrong person. They're accepting that the Antichrist as their Christ because they're not tuned into it. Now, there's going to be a group who will understand who this person is. And that group, especially when we get to the middle of the tribulation, we're going to see, as the armies surround, that they're going to run for their lives. There's going to be a group that understands that, oh, wait, this is Satan now. And their eyes will be opened at the abomination of desolation. And God, in Matthew, tells them, you see that? You run for your lives. You don't go stop for anything. You leave Jerusalem, and I'm going to have a place of safety for you. Which is actually a very interesting study to take a look at these things that are going to happen to Israel, especially that group that runs out of Israel, out of Jerusalem. Now, there's going to be many Jews who die during that time, but there's going to be a group who are saved. And I believe it's that group who come in from Jerusalem, who escape Jerusalem, and God is going to have a place of safety for them. So, the Antichrist will be revealed at the beginning of the tribulation. There'll be that peace treaty. He'll fool Israel into believing he's the Messiah. This is all laid out in Daniel. In Daniel 9... talks about these things that are going to happen. Starting with verse, I'll just go to 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is the covenant that will give Israel the safety that they're looking for. He'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, again, this week of prophecy is 7 years. It's when he says weeks, it's really talking about sevens. And the seven is going to be in the middle of that week of years, he's going to break that covenant. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So he's going to stop the sacrifices, and for the overspreading of abominations, he'll make it desolate even until the consummation and determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so we have this happening in the middle of the week. He'll attempt to establish a world government. In Daniel 8:23, we see this prophecy. And the middle of the week is when the armies will surround Israel. They will they'll see him taking control of that temple. He'll stop their sacrifices. He will stand in the temple as if he is God.
That's what I was wondering, because if it happened before that, I was just wondering if that's what they're looking for.
This is when they find out that, well, this Christ is not the Messiah we thought he was going to be. And they get kind of tuned in to, wait a minute.
Is that when the beasts and all show up in mid-trib?
They're called, yes. We have the Antichrist the false prophet. The beast and the false prophet are the ones who work together. The false prophet is as the Holy Spirit pointing to the beast, the Antichrist.
Satan
would be like God the Father. So we have an evil trinity in play here. And so they will be all working together to try to trip God's plan up. Mary?
This is so interesting, because when we did the study in Matthew, we went over Jesus' prophecy that every stone, he said, look at the buildings, look at the walls, look at the temple. Every one of them is going to be torn down. And almost every Bible teacher teaches that happened in 70 A.D. But this is when it's going to happen.
Absolutely.
And we went back to prove the point that if the Wailing Wall is still standing, it did not happen in 70 A.D.
That's right. That was part of the temple complex. Right. It's still standing. And in fact, it had to do with not just with the temple, but it was looking at, in Luke, it talks about Jerusalem. And so it wasn't just the temple, but it was the buildings around it, and included Jerusalem. And that has to do with the being surrounded by the armies, and is related to Gog of Magog, who came in using the troops coming in from the north and the south and attacking Israel on all sides. So yeah, it's related not to 70 AD at all.
It's future.
It's absolutely future, yeah. And Daniel 8:23 says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. This is the Antichrist rising up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, Satan is behind him. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And so that's the goal of the Antichrist, is to destroy the holy people. He's destroying Israel. And why would he destroy Israel? Because it's God's plan. He's trying to get rid of and trying to decimate so that he now is in control. But yet God is actually using them to accomplish his purpose. And that's part of their being refined, is going through what the Antichrist is doing to Israel.
Isn't that what God has been doing since creation?
What's that?
Using man to accomplish his purpose.
If you look at his death on the cross, what did it say? There was God's purpose was accomplished through evil men. Who nailed him to the cross. And so all through creation, God uses man. They think they're going on their own, when actually they're fulfilling God's purpose. You can't pull one on God.
That would probably really irritate them if they realized
it. What do you mean? I'm accomplishing God's will.
What God?
Yeah. And we know that there's going to be sacrifices, which means there's going to be a temple. They can't do sacrifices without a temple. Daniel 9:27, again, going back to that, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he'll cause the sacrifice to cease. So therefore, we know if there's ceasing sacrifices, they were doing sacrifices. That means the temple was built during that first part of the tribulation period, and they're going to attribute that to God, when in reality that temple is a satanically built temple, or at least a man-built temple. And it's Satan who's allowing that temple to be built, but it's not one whom God is involved in. Remember Solomon's temple? God told him to build it. Hezekiah's temple, which is known as Herod's temple. That second temple is one that God said, build this temple, and gave them the wherewithal to get that built. The third temple that's going to be built is going to be a satanically built temple. It's going to be the one during the tribulation. That's not one that God sanctions, but at the end of the tribulation, that temple is going to come down, and you read about that temple in at the end of Ezekiel, and it describes the temple that's going to be built, and that temple is where God is going to be ruling from through David and through the 12. Mary.
That temple is the Father's house, which I think is so neat, and the description of it is in, what did you say, Ezekiel?
Ezekiel, the end of Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, I think it spans.
For the singers, and it goes into all these boring descriptions.
It's a hard to understand descriptions. Yes, that's right. It's amazing to read through that and to see what kind of temple it's going to be. And this temple, I believe, is going to be coming out of heaven and will then be the seat of government for Israel. And so that is that there's going to be three God-given temples.
Isn't this treaty being worked on right now?
There's probably some kind of treaty out there. I don't know. But it's probably going to be different, though. When that treaty comes up, that's probably going to be a separate treaty that's going to be put together that'll hang together loosely. It's not going to be a tight treaty, but they'll feel peace. We'll have to pick this up next week, and we'll talk a little bit more about this treaty that they're looking at, actually the events around that treaty, and the events that are going to happen during this tribulation period, and how Israel is going to be protected, and some of those things that will be going on during the tribulation period. It's actually very interesting to see how God has laid out in the Old Testament all these events that we sometimes try to take for ourselves when really it belongs to Israel. And by rightly dividing these things, it's much easier to understand in terms of Israel and not the church body of Christ.